This time, I chose Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. And this is a verse that we quote so many times. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And someone tried to give an illustration of how that works. The faith is not the gift. Faith is a gift, but in this case, it's not speaking about faith as a gift. It's speaking about grace as a gift. So the grace is what we get as a gift, and it's through faith. So it's like water going through a hose. The hose is the faith. The water is the grace. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Amen. So really, as I said, Ephesians was Paul's encouragement to the church of Ephesus and to all the churches in Asia Minor to not let all the things that had been said to them get to them and disappoint them and discourage them. Amen. So let's look at this a little bit more. Ephesians chapter 2, we're in chapter 2. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That means anything you do that is good, you can't claim benefit from it. You can't claim that you did something good, because that's what we were supposed to be doing. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Amen. And so anything that you have done that is a benefit to the kingdom of God, the Bible in another scripture says that's just our reasonable service. You haven't done God a favor. Coming to church does not do God a favor. Amen. It's for our benefit. It's for our edification. It's for our strength. If we help someone, we haven't done God a favor. All we're doing is using the laws of reaping and sowing. We're blessing ourselves. As we said Sunday, when you water, you're going to be watered. Amen. So we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained. This whole chapter 2 and chapter 3 is about the mystery of Christ. And really, behind it all is spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare. And I'm going to be talking about that a lot next month. But let's get a little bit deeper into it. Salvation. Now, I put this whole scripture. Here's the scripture in King James Version. Then here's the same scripture in a modern translation, so that we can make sure we understand it. God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done. So none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. When Adam was created, he was created in the image of God. In the image of God, it said, created he them. For we are God's masterpiece. It doesn't look like that. Look in the mirror. If you're getting older like me, you see all kinds of wrinkles and bumps and stuff. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. Now, I remember Sunday anyone remember what I taught about Sunday? What was the fourth lesson supposed to be about? The first one was obedience. Next one was humility. That's right. Using what God has given you. Using what God has given you. That means blessing others, right? Blessing others. So what we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. Blessing others in whatever way. And we had a whole bunch. We had seven things Sunday, how you can bless others. Well, anyone remember the first thing? Prayer. You can pray for someone. Sister, You can encourage someone. Any more? Serve, right? Minister to someone's needs. Minister to someone's needs. See, by grace through faith. I'm trying to hurry up and get through Ephesians so I can we can get through this lesson. For we are God's masterpiece. What's a masterpiece? Some of you do crafts. What's the best thing you've ever done that you're so proud of? Can you tell me what it was? Can you think of something you did that you think that was it? That was the most excellent thing you ever made? Oh, yeah, you've made many good meals. I am the proof. I am her masterpiece. I am her masterpiece in that. Sister Cindy, can you think of anything you've done that you were so proud of that you thought was just the tops? Okay. Okay. Years ago, many years ago, I used to paint. Didn't I? And the painting I did, they hung it in my high school in the auditorium. I used to paint. Yes, my wife came and she saw it. Otherwise, she probably wouldn't believe it. But so we are God's masterpiece. Do you understand that he has got a plan for how we should look, how we're going to end up? It doesn't look like that now. It says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But if we let him, he's doing some brushstrokes. He's cleaning up some ink blotches. That's that struggle you're going through right now. He's touching up this piece. He's bringing out the color here. He's darkening this part here. That's what God is doing with our lives if we let him. Most of the times we are struggling and fighting. You know, my wife cuts my hair. And she's been doing it for 30 years. And it's not because I'm a cheapskate. But a lot of times near the end, I get very impatient. Because I can't see the back of my head, and she's touching up. So I said, aren't you finished yet? You know, that's how we are with God. We're telling him, aren't you finished yet? I don't like that. I want to get up out of this seat. I got stuff to do. I do her hair too sometimes. I think I do it very good. Amen. Amen. See, Salon Michelle, come here. I'll take bookings. Perms. I mean, I take my time. I don't rip your hair out. I just take time. Anyway, for we... You didn't know I'm a man of many talents. Anyway, that's not what I want to talk about. We are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned. Now, I want to look at the next couple verses. And although when we read it really fast, there's two things that struck me. Ephesians going on to verse 11. Paul here is reminding them of how they were before they met Christ. Wherefore, remember that he being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision. The Jews looked down on them. You're the uncircumcised. You don't have no covenant relationship with God. You don't understand. You can't come close to God. He said, you were called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands. Now look at verse 12. I've highlighted two things. That at the time he were without Christ. Without Christ. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. And this sounds very, very bad. Having no hope. No hope. What does it mean to be without Christ? Name me some things that are a consequence of being without Christ. Yeah? Bondage, yes. Hopeless. Here I put down some things. without spiritual blessings, without light, without peace, without rest, without safety, without hope. And that scripture, Hosea 3:4, actually refers to the last thing. Because it was prophesied, and I messed up, but Hosea 3:4, if anyone wants to find it for me, it was prophesied that Israel, in the Old Testament, was prophesied, would be without Christ. In other words, without a prophet, without a priest, without a king. And for hundreds of years, that's how they were. They didn't have a prophet, they didn't have a priest or a king. In other words, they were without Christ. Anyone find Hosea chapter 3, verse 4? Okay, what that's saying is they wouldn't even have idols. They would become secular. And we see that fulfilled. That's actually being fulfilled right now. They don't have a king, they don't have a priest, they don't have no sacrifice. This was written in Hosea's day where there was still a temple. There was still a temple. It was the rebuilt temple, but they still had sacrifice in that day. So you can see how the Bible is fulfilled. And this was a model of how the Gentiles were before Christ. The world is becoming a secular place. I saw a chart that said in 2000, I think it was 7, they had a survey. How many people believe in God? And it was 86%. And it was done just a couple of years ago, and now it had dropped to 68%. 68% now believing. In 5 years, it had gone down about 15%. That's what happens without Christ. That's what Paul was trying to say. Before you had Christ, you had no hope. No hope. You were without any spiritual blessing, without light, without peace, without rest. Because I can tell you this, no matter what situation I get into, no matter how hopeless it would seem, I have hope. You know why? I have Christ. I don't give up. Even when the devil says no and is finished and is hopeless, Jesus can always come on the scene and say, Lazarus, come forth. He said to Martha, don't you know that I am the resurrection and the life? Though it were dead, yet shall you. You cannot be without hope if you have Jesus. If you have Jesus, you're not as the men most miserable. I can understand why some people get to the point where they commit suicide because they have lost all hope. They don't see a way out. But no matter how low I get, no matter how low you get, if you've got the Spirit of God, you have hope. You have hope. Now, it also says, without God. Do you notice that? He says, without Christ. Then he goes on to say, without God. But he adds something in the world. Now, I'm going to put my own spin on that. There's a lot of people that believe in God, but they don't have him in this world. They have God up on a throne in heaven, and he doesn't affect their life. Of those 65 or how many people you'd ask, do you believe in God? They would say yes. Now, the next question, does God have anything to do with your life? Maybe some would say yes, and some would say, well, no, he's just up there watching. You see, without God in the world, if you don't have God, you can believe God is in heaven, but if he's not with you in the world, you're again without hope. If God is just sitting on a throne and he's just some, that's how Muslims believe Allah is, that it's very fatalistic. Their religion says, as Allah wills. You know, there's no mercy there. It's all predetermined. We are fate. If I'm going to die, I'm going to die. There's no turning to Allah and say, change your mind. But you look at the God that we serve. Someone got down on their knees and obtained forgiveness. You see, he gives without Christ. And he also says without God. But in this world, there's a whole class of people who believe in God, but he's not in the world with them. He's on a throne somewhere, and all he does is sit up there, and there's a difference. John 3:19 tells us, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Again, here's that phrase, in God. Ephesians 2:12, again, let me finish it. It says, that at the time ye were without Christ, and in Hosea it says, modeling Israel at that time was without prophet, without priest, without king. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. See, the difference is we have God, but he's not just on a throne. He is living in us. And that's the great difference. Psalms 14:1, as I was preparing this lesson, I came across a thing about atheism and all the criticisms that they put on Christians. And I'm going to have to teach a series on how to combat atheistic criticisms. Psalms 14:1, and you'll find that this is in the Bible more than one time. It says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. It's a fool that will say there is no God. Psalms 19 says, the heavens declare. Right? The heavens declare. You just have to go out on a starry night and just look up at the wonders of nature to know that there is a God. Amen. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. You see, remember what it said, that Israel was without what? Prophet, priest, or king. And in his teaching here, Ephesians, he says, without God in the world. So God said, I'm going to give you a sign. Therefore the Lord himself shall descend, give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which is what? God with us. God in the world. You see what I'm saying? So now we don't have to be like people who believe, but their belief in God, he's up there. But if that's all your belief goes to, you're still in trouble. If he's a God like Allah that just sits somewhere and doesn't help you, that's no good. That's right. The demons believe and tremble. Amen. Let's go on. There's some more in Ephesians 2:11. It says, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, again, who are called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at the time ye were without Christ, being aliens to the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus. There's that one word that makes all the difference. In Christ Jesus. He who were sometimes were afar off are made nigh. And that's an old English term for near. Made near by the blood of Christ. How are we made near by the blood of Christ? Well, I taught a whole lesson on it. I'm not going to teach the whole lesson. I decided I'd just put four slides from that lesson just to cover it. Because if you were to do a Google search and try and search on what that means, made near by the blood of Christ, I have yet to find someone who can explain how that makes us near. Why is the Bible so interested in blood? You know, why is God such a bloodthirsty God? What is this thing about blood? Why does blood redeem us? And I know some of you had been through the lessons before, but we've taught that when we were first made, what was our covering? The Spirit of God. But of course, when they sinned, they lost the covering. And what did Adam and Eve go do? They went and hid, but they also did something else. They made a covering. Went and made some fig leaves to make a covering. Because the Bible says they knew suddenly that they were naked. But the covering only covered the flesh. It couldn't cover the heart. If it had covered the heart, they wouldn't have been what? They wouldn't have been hiding. Right? It covered the flesh, but it couldn't cover the guilt. It couldn't cover the guilt, so that what did they do? They went and hid. So that covering was not good enough. When we try and make a covering for our guilt, it won't work. We cannot make a covering for ourselves. It won't work. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And they were covered by the Spirit, but now there was needed to be another covering. And as I've taught so many times, that had to wait till Jesus came before we got another covering. So God made two really temporary coverings, one for the body and one for the soul. And they are the second one for the soul is implied. We find it later in Leviticus. But the first thing it says is, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Now, he could have said that he just materialized. But it said he made coats of skins. And it implies that there was a death, a blood sacrifice. And the skin was for the body, and we don't find out that the blood was for the soul until Leviticus. And so it needed two temporary coverings to replace the spirit that they had been covered with when they were created. I'm trying to explain how the blood of Christ allows us to come near to him. That's what I'm really trying to explain. You have to go all the way back to the Old Testament. That's why in the book of Job, we find that Satan comes before God and says, skin for skin. You've put a covering on Job. That's why I can't get to him. Skin for skin. What will a man give in exchange for his soul, for his life? And so we see in Genesis, it is explicit that God made a coat of skins. But it's also brought out in Leviticus that there was a blood covering too. And we see that when we taught about the tabernacle, remember? The ram skin dyed red. And the funny thing is, you couldn't see that because there was one more covering over it. And the scripture is so fantastic that it makes that explicit. Let me show you. So the skin for the body and the blood for the soul. Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And that word life is nephesh, which is really the soul. It's really saying for the life of the soul is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement. And that word in the Hebrew is kafar, means covering. Atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh a covering for the soul. And that whole scripture explains the blood sacrifice. You know, it's amazing, but Jesus told his disciples that the mysteries of the kingdom. Remember I asked you to look up the 12 mysteries? He says it's not given to everyone to understand the mysteries of the kingdom. I know someone had it in their Bible. Someone had a Bible which listed all 12. But I asked you to look that up. So we see here that it was modeled in the tabernacle, which is the model for the body, that one of the coverings, the one second from the top, was a ram skin dyed red. And when it says life, it's in the Hebrew nephesh, and it's soul. So that could be translated for the nephesh, or the soul of the flesh, is in the blood. In other words, that's where the blood was given as a covering for the soul. That's why when Cain killed his brother, what spoke? The blood. Because that was the covering for the soul. His blood spoke. And that's the whole reason for the blood sacrifice. To provide a covering for the soul. At the time of death. Because we had lost our covering. And so at the time of death, all the blood sacrifices, if you had followed and done everything you were supposed to, that was to prepare a covering for your soul at the time of death. Leviticus 17:13, and whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel. Now I'm saying all of this to explain how the blood lets us come near to Christ. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out of the blood thereof. Right? Now remember how the tabernacle was made. You couldn't see that covering because there was one more outer covering, right? There were three coverings on the tabernacle. Those of you remember, we studied that. The one before last was the one dyed red, and then over that was something else that you couldn't see. Do you understand? You can't see the blood right now. It's covered by the flesh. Now look what the scripture says here. He shall even pour out the blood, therefore, and then cover it with what? Dust, which means flesh. You see how the scripture is lining up with what I'm trying to tell you? Then it goes on to say, for the life of all flesh, nephesh, the blood of it, for the life thereof, therefore I said unto the children of Israel, ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is in the blood. Even in the New Testament church, that was one of the four commandments that they gave the Gentiles, that you should abstain from things that had blood in it. So that's still one of the things that we are supposed to do if we know that. Did you know that? You're not supposed to drink blood. You're not supposed to do that. I'll give you my personal conviction. If I can see the blood, I'm not going to eat it. That's my personal conviction. You know, if you have not been convicted of it, if it hadn't bothered you, well, that's between you and God. But I'm just telling you what I believe, since that carried all the way over into the New Testament, and it was one of the four things that they explicitly told the Gentile churches to do, right? Abstain from fornication, abstain from blood, right? And so I do believe that it is still, that is still a relevant thing for us, because it says that the life of all flesh is the blood. There, in the Old Testament, for sure, thereof, whosoever eateth it shall be what? Cut off. And there's two phrases in the Old Testament. One that signifies a righteous death, and one that signifies an unrighteous death. And the unrighteous death is always cut off. The righteous death is gathered to his people. The unrighteous death is cut off from his people. And that's what this means. For all the flesh is the blood, therefore whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. Shall be cut off. So we see, going back to the original text in Ephesians, that the blood of an innocent animal was a temporary covering. It enabled the soul to be held, but until the perfect sacrifice came. You could say that it was symbolic. He said, except you don't do this, you don't have life. Because my body is, you know, meat indeed, and my blood is, you know, he said, it's, my flesh is meat indeed. He was saying you have to take symbolically, he was saying you have to have to do this to have life. Right, absolutely. It's the blood is the covering. That's the revelation that people don't understand. They think God just wanted to kill, you know, to just kill animals. That wasn't the point. But man needed a covering for his soul. And since his blood was sinful, there had to be blood that was of what? An innocent animal. But the animal, and I taught this before, his blood, although it was innocent, was not strong enough to release us from the grave. And the reason is, why wasn't the animal's blood, although it was innocent, it was enough to stop the soul being destroyed, but it wasn't enough to release it from the grave. Why? That's right. The animal had no choice. It didn't do it willingly. It didn't volunteer to die for you. That's why Jesus' blood is so much greater. because he volunteered. He says, for this cause have I come. This cause have I come. And that's why his blood redeems. That's why in Revelation, the 4 and 20 elders say, we were redeemed. How? By the blood of the Lamb. In Hebrews, and I've said this so many times, but by repetition, we learn this. And this is what I'm telling you is a revelation. And most people do not understand this or even get this or understand that the animal sacrifice really only became effective at the time of your death. Because it was at that time that this body, which is a covering temporarily for the soul, was no more. Then you needed a covering, and it was if you had sacrificed the innocent animal, that blood that went onto the earthen altar, symbolically or even in reality became the covering, the temporary covering, but it wasn't good enough. Now let's go back to the scripture. It said that the blood of Christ has allowed us to draw near. Adam and Eve could not stay close to God anymore because they had no covering. They had to come out of his presence. Even the blood of the animal and the skin covering was not enough. We see that because the high priest could not even go by the ark except how many times? Once a year. And let's look at that. But into the second, that is the second veil, went the high priest alone once every year. And again, he better dare not come without the blood. Not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors or the sins of the people. Verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing. The writer of Hebrews is explaining that as long as this system kept on going, where the blood sacrifice was being done, that was stopping God's eventual plan for the true sacrifice to come. And that's why I taught before how the Ark of the Covenant disappeared. God took it to make way for the true sacrifice. Verse 9 explains it, says, which was a figure for the time then present in the Old Testament, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining the conscience. If we could truly understand, and it's so hard, that God has wiped away our sins, even the ones you haven't done yet. It says, having your heart purged with the sprinkling of blood. If we could understand that God is not imputing our sins to us as long as we are in Christ Jesus. See, what we are really doing is when we come into condemnation is we are going on to back onto the bondage of the law. Because the law made you had to come every week, every time with your sacrifice. What Paul said in Romans 8, he says, but thanks be to God who hath delivered me. Delivered me. In Romans 7, he's explaining all the bondage of the flesh and how he says this cannot be subject to the law of God. It's enmity. But with my mind, I served another law. We should be perfect in our intents. We should get up every day saying, God, I'm going to be perfect. And do you know what? God counts it as if we're perfect. He says, with my mind. Now, you have a choice about your intention. Now, you may not actually carry that out literally. You may still fall, but your intention should always be to be perfect. I'm going to have a sinless day. Should try that tomorrow. Just talk to yourself and say, I'm going to have a sinless day. And if that's your intent, and there's no premeditation of planning something else, I believe God counts it as if you had a sinless day. I absolutely believe that. But here's what the devil does. He will say, yeah, but. But. That's why we are bringing ourselves. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Ephesians. He was trying to show now that through the church, God has started to fulfill his plan. He says, which was a figure for the time then present. So again, in the Old Testament, the priest couldn't come near to God without the blood of an innocent animal. And he would come up, and he still had to get the coals off the altar and pour the incense and that steam. He could see now the ark, but it had to be through a little veil of steam even then. And if he hadn't done it right, he would drop down dead. He would drop down dead. Because that blood, it goes on to say in Hebrews, it could not, the blood of bulls and goats could not do the job, because they had no choice about it. They could not choose to give their life for you. Ephesians 2:14 goes on, for he is our peace. And it's something I have to tell myself, and I believe it's something a lot of us have to, the peace of God which passes human understanding. That means we should have a relationship with God that is at peace. You know, we shouldn't let what the devil tells us block that. There should be no gap. In this picture of the temple, you would see that there was a wall. The first wall was called, and on the left side is the court of the Gentiles. Now that wall wasn't a wall that you couldn't look over. It was only about 4 or 5 feet high. So you could see, but you dare not pass. That almost makes it worse. If you were a Gentile, even if you were a proselyte, a convert to Judaism, you could come and you could see the next court. You could see, but you couldn't come any further. How frustrating is that? Paul is trying to tell these Gentiles, for he, Jesus, is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition. He didn't just break down that wall. It went all the way in to the curtain. Right? When he said it's finished, the curtain ripped apart. Ripped apart. You can say Jesus at any time. You don't have to find the priest. You don't have to bring your turtle dove. You can say, Jesus, have mercy upon me anytime. Amen. We have the same right. Because Paul in Romans, he says, it's not the blood seed of Abraham, but it's those who are heirs through the promise, through faith. Verse 15 says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that's the hatred, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that's his rules, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Peace. What did the angels say at his birth? Do you know, let me explain, there had been a war going on. In the Old Testament, there was a war going on. And that war was between rebellious man and God's law. I don't know if we get it. Why do you think the angels said peace on earth? Why did they have to announce peace on earth? They had to announce it because previous to Jesus' coming, we were at war. I'll give you some scripture now. Luke chapter 2, verse 12. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. And they don't say peace on earth. Look at very carefully how they say it. On earth, peace. They don't say peace on earth because there is not peace on earth. They're not saying earth is peaceful. But there is peace on earth if you are in him. You get the point? You now, there's no enmity between you and God. The angels are not going to, they have no right to bring judgment. Paul says, know ye not that you shall judge angels. In the Old Testament, it was reversed. The angels were judging us. There was a war. We were at war with God's law. And that's why the phrasing is so important. It says, on earth, peace. It doesn't say peace on earth. That's the way we say it. But you have to go back to the scripture. It doesn't say peace on earth because there is no peace on earth. But there can be peace with you. Jesus said when you go into a town and they receive you, let your what? Your peace. Because we are the vessels of that promise. It's not to everyone. It doesn't say peace on earth. It says on earth there will be peace. And the peace will be in you and with you. My peace I what? You see what I'm saying? And so they declared that there was going to be no more war. There had been a war, and I'll show you, the war was terrible. And maybe next month, I really want to teach because I've seen a trend of people blasting the Bible by picking out things in the Old Testament and saying, we're no better than the, you know, ISIS, because it says you're to burn the priest's daughter. It's in the scripture that if she commit adultery, she should be burnt. That's pretty severe. How do you explain that? How do you contrast that with the New Testament? Well, maybe next month I'll go into, because I think the answer is right there. On earth, peace, goodwill towards men. God was going to do a new thing. It was no more judgment, calling down fire. We see that, of course, when Jesus was going into Samaria and his disciples, shall we call down fire? It says, you don't know what spirit you are of, because Jesus, what's his name mean? He shall save. He says, I didn't come to destroy men's lives. I came to do what? Save them. Making peace. Let me just show you what it was like in the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2. Paul is explaining, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast. What does steadfast mean? Unmovable. Like a rock. There was no give. There was no bend. There was no second chance. None of that. If the word spoken by angels in the Old Testament, this is the war, the enmity, was steadfast, it means there was no give. You went and picked up sticks on the Sabbath, you were going to be stoned to death. And every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense. It broke the law. And in Exodus 23:21, and I've read this before, God warns them and tells them, this is how it's going to be. When he says, I'm going to send my angel before you, he is going to lead you. It's him who is going to be with you during the 40 years and all the way into Canaan. He's the one going to tell you what to do. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he won't forgive you. He will not pardon any of your sins. He's not going to forgive you. For my name is in him. Christopher quoted this scripture, Galatians 4:1, in reference to the law. And it does have a double meaning, but I just want to point out that it also refers to the jurisdiction of the angels. Galatians 4:1 says, now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Verse 8 proves that it's not just speaking of the law, but it's speaking of beings. Howbeit, then, when he knew not God, he did service, in other words, worship, obedience, unto them which by nature are known gods. It was speaking of the rulership, the jurisdiction of the angels. That's why when Jesus was born, they said, on earth, peace. A new thing is happening. In the book of Job, it says he charged his angels with folly. There was no mediator. There was no one who really projected the true image of God. That's why people have a hard time accepting, because they look at the Old Testament and they say, well, if God does that, I can't understand the New Testament. But next month I will be teaching on it and I'll explain it. The woman caught in adultery. Hey, Moses said that she should be stoned to death. Jesus just showed how superior his wisdom. He said, he without sin, let him first cast the stone. We see a complete, aren't you glad you were born in the age of grace? Aren't you glad you were born in the age of grace? This is what the whole book of Ephesians, he's revealing the fact, hey, you Gentiles, you've been blessed because this was hidden. We were at war. But now, in this present time, through the church, he's beginning to reveal the mystery of how God, and it's in the Old Testament, but it was so hidden that they did not understand it. Let's go on. He goes on, so for through him we both have access by one spirit. He's saying, when he say both, he's speaking the Jews and the Gentiles. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. This is one of the mysteries, the body of Christ. In whom ye also are builded together for an inhabitation of God through the Spirit. The church should be the habitation of God through the Spirit. In other words, we are the ones, the church, that has been equipped to carry out spiritual warfare. In another scripture, he says, to the principalities, and he's going to show the manifold wisdom of God. And we'll get into that after we do this book of Ephesians. Now, here we come to the mystery part, and I'm soon be finished. I'm going to be short this week. Chapter 3. For this cause, all that he has said before, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given me to you ward. He's speaking about the fact of how originally when he was growing up, he was there to kill Christians. But God sovereignly chose him. Like if we were going to pick someone, would we pick someone who was killing Christians? No, that wouldn't have been our choice. But he said, he have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given me to you. And then he goes on about the revelation that was given him, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. And as I said, there's 12 mysteries, but we're going to speak about this one, which is called the mystery of Christ. It says, as I wrote afore in few words. Now, if you look in Colossians, he speaks about the same thing. Colossians 1:26, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations. You see, Satan is always two steps behind God's plan. He thought if he was to wipe out the Jews, that would end it. And so through all the ages, he's been trying to do that. Right? That was the whole thing in Egypt. Let's kill all the male children. These people are growing too big. Let's kill all the male children. All through history, anti-Semitism has been aimed at the Jews because at least before Jesus came, before the church, he thought if he was to wipe them out, that would be the end of it. That's why they were always so attacked. That's why when they went back into Canaan, it was filled, completely filled with all of these tribes. But God had a much bigger plan. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. See, Satan thought because he chose Abraham, it was going to be an actual bloodline. He didn't understand that it was also going to be a spiritual bloodline, and that this thing was going to explode, and that it wasn't just going to be just the Jewish bloodline, but it was going to be the whole world. He should have gotten it, but he didn't, because he told Abraham that through your seed shall what? All nations, all families of the earth be blessed. And you'll see little hints in the Old Testament, but Satan didn't get it. Let's look at this. Ephesians 3:6, that the Gentiles should be fed. This is the mystery of Christ. He's revealing what the mystery of Christ, because the Jews did not understand this. To them, this was completely shocking. This was devastating because they thought that they were it. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, in other words, a servant, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints. He was making a pun there, because Paul means what? Little, small. That wasn't his original name. It was Saul, right? So when he says, I am the least, he was really making a little joke. He was making a pun. That's what Paul means, little, small. He humbled himself, and that's why God could use him. He never boasted in anything but the facts. Unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, if we were to just take those four words and really believe them, unsearchable riches of Christ, what does that mean? Like, if you had $10 billion and you spent $1,000 a day, how long would that take you to finish that money? 10 billion is 1,000 million. So it takes you 1 million days. How much longer you got to live? So if you spend $1,000 a day, well, the unsearchable riches of Christ is more than that. It's bigger than that. That means, that's why it's going to take eternity. Because God is going to just shower us. And shower us with his love and goodness and stuff that we can't even dream about or understand. Do you understand what God is going to do? I mean, to miss this thing is just going to be just beyond anything that's possible to understand. This is not something you want to miss. This is not, we've heard about it, we've been preached about it, we've been given all kinds of analogies, but there's nothing that can come close to what God's plan for heaven and eternity is going to be like. No matter what you have gone through, no matter how much suffering you've been through, no matter how much pain you think you've endured, you don't matter what how you've been treated, it's going to be nothing. God can repay a billion, billion, billionfold. Unsearchable riches of Christ. And to make all men see, this was all Paul was trying to do, the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God who created all things. What he's saying, this was always God's plan to expand this back to everyone. He wanted what does the scripture say? God was in Christ Jesus reconciling the Jews, the world. And yet Satan didn't get it. He thought, well, if I kill all the Jews, that will put an end to God's plan. You have a question? Oh. Right, it's only through the Spirit, only through faith we can glimpse a little bit, you know. Paul said when he went up there, he couldn't even put it back into words. It was not law. He saw things that it was not lawful. There's no words he could find to describe what he saw. And John in the book of Revelation is struggling to describe what he sees, and he says gold like glass. We can't imagine colors that we can't even see now. We can only see this. Do you know the electromagnetic spectrum is vast? We only see some fraction of it. There's some birds that can see ultraviolet, but we only see just colors that can't even be named, beauty that cannot be framed or even put into words. Let's go on here. Now this proves that this was right back in there, and it was somehow hidden yet there all the time. At the first church council, when they're deciding what to tell the Gentiles, finally James, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, gets up and he says, he realizes that there's a prophecy about this in the Old Testament. Your homework is to find the prophecy. I'm just going to give you what James says. And to this agree the words of the prophets. He's quoting from the Old Testament. As it is written, after this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles. But it's not all the Gentiles. It's all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called. It's all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called. Let's stand. That the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom Brother Leonardo, his name is now called up on you. When you went down in that water, and I said, in the name of Jesus Christ, your name, his name, is now upon you. He's coming back. He's coming back. And all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called. This is one of the mysteries, the mystery of the church. There's more to it. There's more to it. I don't want to rush it. Saith the Lord who doeth all these things. Your homework is to find where in the Old Testament James got that idea from. But it's in the Old Testament because he said it's written. It's written in the Old Testament. You see, there was an argument at first in the church. Well, should these Gentiles be doing the law like us? And then finally said, no, we're not going to lay any further burden. See? Because Jesus broke down the middle wall of partition. And he put no difference. That's what Peter said. Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Can any man forbid water? Because these same have spoken in tongues. And if you really study it, they started to speak in tongues almost before Peter started to speak to them. Because God wanted to show something here, and I'm not going to teach it now. But if you study it, you'll see that he hadn't actually finished telling them the gospel message when they started to speak in tongues. He hadn't actually told them anything yet about baptism when they started to speak in tongues. Because God wanted to show something here. And he says, can any man forbid water? That these which have received the same as a... God put no distinction. And really, he told Abraham that through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. If we understood our calling and what God has promised us and our sonship role and who we are in Christ, that we would tell the devil, you're a liar. You can't fool me because I'm a son of God. I am perfect. I am perfect in his sight. I am his masterpiece. I'm his best painting. I'm his greatest sculpture. I'm everything that he wants me to be. Because that's how God sees you. Abraham, walk before me and be thou perfect. I declare you perfect, Abraham. God wants to declare some people perfect. He says we are his masterpiece. Now, if you've had some great sculptures, you know, famous, that their sculpture is worth millions. Michelangelo, Leonardo da Vinci. And their work is, you know, revered as if it was something. But, you know, God says, and he's the greatest craftsman. He says, we, in Ephesians, are his masterpiece. When the Satan comes to you tomorrow, just tell him, devil, you're a liar. I may not have any money. I may be in need. I may need some things. But I can still smile because I am his masterpiece. And I am perfect.